chapter 13 again this morning. And as you turn over to Matthew 13, some of you mentioned that you'd be interested in reading the short biography on the life of George Whitefield. One or two of you have already read it and passed it back, so it's here if you would like that. Just come and help yourself to that. Matthew chapter 13. Something has happened. And the understanding of the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites, and we see that that major change took place in chapter 12 in Matthew's gospel. We have recorded there the rejection of the long-promised king, the Messiah, at his first advent. And the question that presents itself to those who understand Old Testament prophecy is now, what is going to happen to all those Old Testament promises? The prophecies of a coming king who is going to establish a kingdom in full righteousness. Will the sinfulness of the men, the leaders of Israel who in chapter 12 came to the place of rejecting their Messiah, affect that? And the answer, as we read Matthew's gospel, as we understand the whole flow of Scripture, is a resounding no. Absolutely not. The sovereign king of the universe, who by his nature is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, the creator that we just were referring to earlier at the outset of our worship time, cannot, will not be thwarted from accomplishing his goals by the wickedness of people like us, mere men. We're mere men. Should we be able to thwart him and his purposes? Absolutely not. But something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, what is referred to here in Matthew's gospel as a mystery, to those who lived before Christ came, was the fact that the Messiah was going to be rejected at his first advent. And between the time of Christ's first coming and his second coming that we're now looking forward to, there was going to be a parenthesis of time, if you will. We're living in that time period right now, a time when the king and his kingdom, even though it's absent from the earth in a tangible way, invisible to human sight, nevertheless will be ruling in the hearts and lives of those who belong to Jesus Christ. And it's during this interim time that the things that we're looking at now in these parables are coming into focus. So what have we seen so far? She doesn't like the idea of a parable, so that's all right. In Matthew 13, Jesus begins to speak in parables, something he's not done before. And when the disciples in verse 10 say, "Jesus, why are you speaking in these ways that they're clear pictures? We understand the pictures you're painting from a human perspective, but we don't understand how it applies. There's no connection to truth. Why are you doing that?" And he gives at least two reasons here. In verse 10, first of all, he says, I'm speaking this way so that those of you who do believe will understand, but those who do not believe, from them this truth will be hidden. That's the first reason for these parables. And as I thought about this again this past week, there's a little adage, perhaps you've heard it in the past, it says this: light received begets more light. Light rejected begets further darkness. Have you heard that before? There's a principle here that we need to take to heart and keep in mind. The same sun that can melt wax on a hot summer day does what to clay? It hardens it. Same sun, two different responses. How you and I take in God's Word is important. There's an emphasis in God's Word that we dare not be careless. Even if you are a born-again believer, may I say, especially if you are a born-again believer, why is it that we emphasize daily going to God in private prayer and turning to His Word? Is it because when I do this, I get brownie points with the Lord? When I was a kid going through school, if you went like this to your friend, it was like you're saying, you're brown-nosing the teacher or the boss or whoever you're with. Are we trying to get brownie points with the Lord? Look, God, I read my chapter today, and I prayed. I'm a good boy. I'm a good girl now, right? Is that why we do that? No. We do nothing to add to our salvation. Jesus Christ did it all. And you try to add to what he did. If that's why you're doing what you're doing, you're ruining it. He did it all. But it's because of what he did now that I want to understand who he is. So I turn to his word to have my mind remade and reshaped. And I'm more and more conformed to his image in doing that. And I'm drawing near him. I need that daily, regularly. And so do you. And so do you. Otherwise, the same world that had us in its clutches before continues to influence our mind and twist us and keep us going in the wrong direction. So two reasons for the parables. Number one, so that those who understand the truth are confirmed in it. They understand more truth, but those who do not believe, from them the truth will be hidden. The other reason Matthew gives for why Jesus is now speaking in these enigmatic parables, verses 34 and 35 tell us it's just another fulfillment of prophecy of the coming king. That's why. So in order to understand chapter 13, really, we need to understand the context of chapter 12. That is, the king has been rejected, and now this leads Jesus to speaking these parables that are all but impossible to understand unless he causes them to be clear to us, to our hearts and to our minds. But we also need to remember something else if we're going to understand these difficult verses, these difficult parables in chapter 13. As you read through this chapter, you discover that Jesus interprets only three of the seven parables that he mentions here. Are you with me in this? And so when you ask the question, how do we understand the four parables that Jesus did not interpret, it brings us back to one of those principles of how we should approach God's Word to understand it. Difficult passages. I mentioned the other week that we're getting ready for a study of 1 Peter. And for my personal take, when I begin to study a book, what I do is come back to it and I try to read it regularly. And so every day I'm taking different translations, one or two in particular, and I'm trying to read through the book of 1 Peter, five chapters each time. Now, I don't say that for you to say, oh, gee, that's really good, preacher. Or for, I know what others of you are thinking, yeah, you need it. You keep reading it, brother. You need all that you can get. But I say it to say, and I'm encouraging you to do the same thing, to read it with some regularity. What I'm finding, even though I've read 1 Peter a number of times, I've done some studies in it personally, as you read through it regularly, you find that different thoughts are connected in there. And you say, oh, I didn't see that before. And look how that fits over here in this chapter. And you see this intertwining of thoughts and themes that flow through a writer's book. But that being said, as I was reading through it again this past week, I came to the end of chapter 3. And if you're familiar with 1 Peter, you know that at the end of chapter 3, he talks about baptism. And then as you read what he says there, it almost sounds like he's saying that baptism helps us get saved. You need to be baptized in order to be saved. I know some of you are from backgrounds, from churches, where that is taught as a doctrinal point. That is, you must be baptized in order to be saved. You understand that teaching? I'm pointing this out to you this morning because as I thought about that, while you take one or two passages here or there throughout God's Word, and if you read them just in themselves, it surely could seem like that's what's being said there. But when you stop and step back away from that immediate passage and you set it against the scope of all of God's Word, all that God's Word teaches, you're able to avoid that error and you come to really what is the correct approach, the correct teaching in that, which is found in a number of places, but just Ephesians chapter 2 is one of those. For by grace are you saved through, help me out, faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Any system that tells you your salvation requires faith plus you fill in the blank is wrong. Biblical salvation is by grace through faith alone. Not as a result of works, Paul says. Why? Lest any man should boast. If we had anything to do, it's almost like the Lord is saying, look, you keep your grubby mitts off of this. Thank you very much. You got yourself in this mess, and I alone am getting you out through what Jesus Christ has done. Now, why am I pointing this out to you as we are here in this passage in Matthew chapter 13? Because when it comes to interpreting difficult or remote or unknown passages of Scripture, the way you go about that is doing it in light of what is known. So when we come to Matthew chapter 13, my point is, as you look at these seven parables, and you read what some men have written over the years about what they say, and you'll find a wide divergence of thoughts. It means this, it means this, it means this. What I'm suggesting to you is if you and I will take what Jesus Christ did interpret of these seven parables, we understand what he's saying there, that should help us understand the four that he does not interpret here. Okay? Now, some of you are telling me by what I see in your eyes, oh, yeah, okay, I get that. Others of you, there's a kind of a fog there. So let's just go a little further here and remind ourselves of what we've learned already here. For example, the first parable, verses 3 to 9, sometimes called the parable of the sower, the parable of the four soils. Jesus speaks of the farmer who went out. He's sowing seed, and it falls on four different plots of ground, right? One is a very hard, compact soil, and the birds come along and eat it up, and it's gone. No root at all. Another is a shallow soil. The seed goes in. It springs up initially, but because there's no depth for root, it withers and dies. Third, a plot of soil where as it's growing up, there's also weeds that choke it, and it dies. And fourthly, finally, a good plot of ground, no weeds, depth of earth, etc. The seed takes root, it grows up, it produces fruit. 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, different variations, but it's all there. As he interprets that later in this passage, he lets us understand that the seed that's being sowed is the Word of God. And what he's showing in this is four different responses to the Word of God, four different kinds of heart soil, if you will, that are evidenced as the seed is being sown. So during this interim time that we're living in right now, when God's Word goes out, there will be four different responses. The first three, hard, compact soil, shallow soil, soil where the Word is being choked out, represent those of non-believers. It's only the fourth soil where there's fruit being produced that represents the heart of a believer. And there are various levels of fruitfulness there, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. But the proof that this is a believer's life is that there is life there. There is fruit being produced. You understand that? So as we are in our culture at this time in history, and you take a Barna survey or Gallup, and do you believe in God? Do you go to church? Those are all nice things, but the proof is not what you say with your mouth. The proof is there fruit in your life? Is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life? If it's not there, then I'm saying to you today, and as you evaluate what's going on, the thought is, there may be a profession of faith, but where's the evidence? Now, you and I don't make the judgment call, do we? We don't say, well, Ken Humphrey, I thought he was, but he's not. That's not for me. That's the Lord's call. In fact, that's what this, let's go to the second parable, because that's helping us understand some of that too. The second parable, verses 24 to 30, he talks about, again, an agriculture-related parable where a farmer and his farm hands go out and they sow a field with wheat. And while they're sleeping, an enemy comes along behind them and sows tares, a malicious thing that was done. Type of weed that sprouts, and as it grows up with the wheat initially, it looks just like the wheat. As the tares and the wheat are growing together, they look just the same. Until they get to a place where they're producing fruit, then the untrained eye can see the difference. And in that parable, the farmers, helpers, farmhands said, well, do you want us to go out and get those tares out of there now? He said, no, leave them be, because you try to take them out now and you'll destroy the good grain. At the end of harvest, I'll send the reapers out. They'll get the tares out, bind them, burn them, and then we'll get the good grain together. And so as he interprets this parable in verses 37 and following, everything's pretty straightforward. We were looking at this last week. Jesus Christ is in the business, he says, of sowing the sons of the kingdom throughout the world. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, by the way, understand, and the apostle Paul and Peter developed this more in their epistles, he is in charge of bringing you to faith and placing you where you are. He's in the business of sowing sons of the kingdom throughout the world. But Satan, the enemy, not only can, but he does sow those who are imitations of the sons of the kingdom. That is, God's enemy is in the business of sowing lookalikes, imitations. He's the angel of, remember Paul's description in 2 Corinthians? He disguises himself how? As an angel of light. God is the creator that we have, all this creation. Satan is an imitator. No creation in that rascal, just a lot of imitation. That's why we have at the end of the age one who is called the Antichrist. He's imitating the one, the rightful ruler who will yet come. And so here we have him imitating them. And it's only as the time of fruit is being born that we can tell the difference. Now, part of the point of this parable was it's not the business of the sons of the kingdom to try to remove the false from among the true. Church discipline, internal church discipline, yes, that needs to be done. But trying to distinguish who is and who isn't a genuine believer, our goal is to sow the seed. It is to share grace and leave the judgment to the Lord in that case. Now, most of us may not have a problem in terms of thinking this way because we're on this side of Calvary. We're 2,000 years away from what was done then. But this was a problem for the Jewish disciples. What we're looking at today, what we're focusing on, was a real problem because their understanding of what the coming kingdom was going to be like did not include what we're looking at now. Their understanding was that the long promised king was going to come. He was going to present himself. There would be universal acceptance of him among the people of Israel. He would establish a kingdom that not only ruled over the nation of Israel, but over the known world. And he would start to set things right. Evil in general and evil in particular, evil people would be removed. It would be a wonderful, a glorious kingdom. Now, that's still coming. That's still coming. But what they didn't see was this interim time that we're living in right now, this parenthesis. And so Jesus is getting them ready. He's explaining this to them. In fact, before we go to this next parable this morning, which, by the way, was one of the ones that was not interpreted, I need to stop just a minute and think about what this means. There have been times in the past, over these last 2,000 years especially, since Christ's first coming, times when God has been very pleased to pour out His Spirit upon groups of people. We refer to them as being revivals, renewals, wonderful times. By the way, the era in which this man lived, and the Wesleys and others, was one of those times, the 1700s, in England, throughout the United Kingdom, here in the colonies, God was pleased to do unusual things. It is such a wonderful thought of not just a few, but thousands of people genuinely coming to faith and being changed. And so at moments throughout history, God has been pleased to do this. But what the Lord is telling us here is that throughout, in fact, the first parable, the sower, that throughout these 2,000 years of church history, that's going to be in a minority. That's going to be a rare thing. Now, let me just ask an obvious question. If you're not thinking this way with me, think with me now, because does this mean that if there's not going to be a wholesale turning revival nation, you know, throughout the world to the Lord, therefore, does that mean we shouldn't be aggressively, actively, faithfully sharing our faith with others? No, absolutely not. That's precisely what is not being said here. It's not an excuse for us disobeying the clear command of the Lord to share our faith. But what it does help us do as we are involved in the Christian life, as we live day to day with our unsaved neighbors and friends and work associates and fellow students and so forth, is to go into life with both of our eyes opened. And we have a clear sense of reality, how things not only have been, how they are now, and how they will be before Christ returns. And they keep us from discouragement, keep us from defeatism, because we're not going to see those large numbers of people coming to faith and following the King. We're not going to see a wholesale turning to the Lord so that more and more and more and more people are becoming saved, and eventually everybody's saved. And it's one big happy family, and now Jesus Christ returns. There was a kind of theology that taught that 100 plus years ago, but then we had the First World War, and if that didn't cap it, then we had the Second World War, and people don't talk in those terms much now. Now, I've taken much time to explain and remind us of this morning because I think understanding what Jesus meant in the few parables that he did interpret goes a long way in guiding us as we come to the four that he did not interpret. So if you would, let's look at a couple of these this morning. Verse 31, another parable he put forth to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, to appreciate this a little more, let me just remind you that the mustard seed really is a very small item. I'm told, some of you have seen, they used to have on some Bibles that had a zipper around it. They had a little clear ball. Some of you are smiling. You've seen this little clear ball. And in the middle of that, they said, this is a mustard seed. And because it was enclosed in the glass, it magnified it. I'm told that mustard seeds are incredibly small. If you took a lead pencil and you made a dot on your paper, that dot may be bigger than the average mustard seed. Really is very small. But when it is planted and it grows, it can become a tree of sorts 12, 15 feet high in its height. So it grows very large. Now, that being said, if you didn't have the help of the first two parables that I just reviewed with you, parable of the sower, parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, if you didn't have those parables and Christ's interpretation, and you came only to this parable, how would you understand it? I think it would go something like this. Well, there's a group of believers in the first century church that was made up of a very small entity, almost like a mustard seed there at Pentecost. They were just a wee group compared to the rest of humanity. But like the mustard seed, they eventually began to grow, and they're going to grow and they grow and they grow until it becomes a sizable organization. In fact, it fills the whole earth, and it provides shade and protection for the weak and weary, and the branches are there for wayfaring birds to roost in and so forth. And understand, that thinking is understandable when you take into account that in the Old Testament, the image of a tree sometimes was used in passages of Scripture to describe great rulers or kingdoms. And when you look around today, Christendom, when I use the word Christendom, you understand there's a different way of approaching it. We can talk about America and we're post-Christian, but being a Christian nation, and when I use that term, you understand that just because you live in America, that doesn't mean you are a Christian. You belong to a Christian denomination. You're Episcopal, you're Methodist, you're Presbyterian, you're Baptist. Just because you're in a Christian denomination, does that make you a Christian? No. There's two senses here. There's a generic Christian idea, and then there's the more narrow biblical concept of being born again. one of God's children. So as we look at this, here we have that possibility of Christendom in a general sense growing to a sizable religion, and that's what's happened. In fact, soon after the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity, he made it legal to become a Christian, made it the religion of the empire. Christianity became acceptable, it was protected, and it grew until it eventually became quite a power broker. When you study church history, by the time in the West, the Roman Catholic Church, in the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church became huge power brokers within society, within the culture. But again, just because you were a part in the West of the Roman Church or in the East of the Eastern Church, did that mean that you were a Christian? No more then than it does today. You understand? So the question we really need to ask ourselves is this. Is this how we should understand this parable, especially in light of what Jesus has already told us in the first two parables? In fact, I would add, in light of not only those first two parables, but let's look at what's going on over the last 2,000 years of church history. Is that what's happening? That the church has planted, has started small, and now it's grown until it's a large entity? Well, I don't think so. As much as I'd like to think that Christ's kingdom will continue to grow and grow until it fills the whole earth, what Jesus has just finished telling us in those first two parables is clearly meant to tell us otherwise. In fact, in the parable of the four soils, the four soils, what he told us was that only a relatively few genuinely come to faith. In the parable of the wheat and tares, He points out that while he's in the business of sowing legitimate sons of the kingdom, what's Satan doing? He's putting imitations out there. Tares, illegitimate imitations. And to this fact, in the first parable, when Jesus spoke of the birds, by the way, remember, he wasn't speaking in the good sense. The birds came and they were eating up the seed. They were agents of evil. In fact, that's how they often are throughout Scripture. So what is it that Jesus is saying here? Just this. Between the time of his first coming and his second coming, if you're a follower of his, you can expect to see a numerical growth in those who call themselves Christians. In fact, it will become a large presence. Christendom will become a large presence. It's going to influence the world. And while the number of genuine Christians will grow, so will the number of people who claim to be Christians, but in fact are not. There will be a growth in both. And that large presence, that large tree of Christendom, is going to have all sorts of birds, if you will, of the air nesting in its branches. But that outward visible growth isn't necessarily equivalent to inward visible spiritual reality. So what's going on here? The Lord is warning us. He's forewarning his disciples that during his absence, the kingdom is going to experience phenomenal growth, but don't be deceived. Don't equate numerical growth with genuine spiritual success. It's going to be actually an unhealthy growth. Even though the tiny seed becomes an abnormally large tree, it's a place that is not fully Christ's. And what about this next parable? Let's add to it this next parable, verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, again, apart from the context that we just looked at in chapter 12 when we started here this morning, apart from what Jesus has already told us in chapter 13 when he interpreted those first two parables, if you only read this verse, this parable, you would probably be tempted to conclude that Jesus is anticipating the growth and influence of the kingdom of God throughout the world today. That would be understandable. In fact, some have taught that in the past. They've said, well, the meal in this parable is the world. The leaven is the gospel. And it's going to be preached throughout the world until everyone is saved. So at the outset of the 20th century, for example, there were well-meaning Christians, I mentioned this a while ago, who interpreted God's word as teaching that just as the gospel goes out, as the gospel truth is spread, people are going to increasingly come to faith in larger numbers. The world is going to get better and better. And eventually the world will be good enough for Christ to return to. And he'll come and set up his kingdom. But again, it begs a question this morning. Is that really what this passage and these parables, much less the rest of God's word, is teaching? And my answer to that is no. In fact, what the scripture does teach is that things will not get better and better and better until they eventually are good enough for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. That's not what prophecy, the words of prophecy teach. By the way, there's a real eye-opening section. If you want to think about the kingdom of God, see what Daniel has to say about that kingdom. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. And it very much complements what we're looking at today and what we're dealing to. See, left to our to sinful, fallen man. In fact, may I say it this way? Left to sinful, fallen men who are even genuinely now believers in Jesus Christ. That includes me, and I hope it includes you. Left to us, this could never, ever happen. That is, the world could not get better and better and better until Christ could come. The New Testament says it's only when things have gotten so bad that the hearts of men have increasingly become loveless and selfish, when even Jesus said, even the very elect would be deceived if I didn't shorten the time and come back for you. And I know we'd like to read those passages and think, that's everybody but me. That's everybody but my group. We wouldn't be deceived here. Friend, when Jesus said that, he had us in mind. You're a part of the elect, are you saved? Then the deception that's going to be going on then is going to be incredible. And if God did not himself intervene, there would be no hope. But that's when, in fact, Jesus once again returns to earth, when he breaks into human history, not as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world as he did the first time, but as he comes back the second time, it is this roaring lion of Judah who doesn't take political popularity polls to see if it's okay for me to come back now and is it okay if we do it the right way versus the wrong way. It's going to be done right. Thank you very much. And you are going to get in line with this. And we are going this way. And all those who disagree are out. By the way, today's the second of the month. And I love to read through the Psalms, as some of you know. So I'm back reading through the Psalms again. Psalm 2, read it today. You want to see what God thinks about when the entirety of the Gentile nations rail against him and say, no, we don't want to do it your way. You know what God the Father thinks? He laughs. And he derides in derision. So how should we view this parable? Well, for starters, we need to remember that throughout most of God's word, leaven is regularly used as a type of evil. For example, when God originally commanded his people to get ready for the Passover back in the book of Exodus, they understood this. If you ate leaven during the first 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you were to be cut off from Israel. It was excluded from almost all of the sacrifices. And in Christ's teaching, he uses leaven to picture hypocrisy. It pictures false teaching. It pictures worldly compromise. The Apostle Paul, as he was writing, used leaven to talk about carnality in the church and false doctrine. By the way, stop just a moment this morning and ask yourself the question, why is it viewed this way? Why is leaven viewed this way from God's perspective? What's the message behind leaven? I think it's at least this much, that sin is like leaven. Sin is like yeast that a woman would put in a loaf of bread, and it infects and permeates and infects the whole thing quietly, but surely, and it corrupts and it puffs up. By the way, rarely, you've heard me say this before, it's worth saying again, rarely is failure in the Christian life the result of a sudden blowout. It does happen, but that's the rarity. You know how failure comes in my life? The same way it comes in your life. Incrementally. Almost an imperceptible tolerance of a little here, a little there. Oh, it's not much. I'll just toy with that sin a little bit longer. And we toy and we toy, and eventually it destroys us. So what is Jesus warning about in this parable? Well, he's warning about this permeating power of evil working in the kingdom of heaven. That is, while in the parable, the mustard seed that we read just a moment ago, here's evil in its external character in the kingdom. This parable of the leaven is showing the inward corruption that's going to take place. By the way, none of this was anticipated by the average Old Testament Israelite. These things were mysteries to them in the sense that they were unknown truths. God knew they were going to happen. They didn't. And so Christ is now revealing them at this time to his people. And the truth that we're now learning from each of these parables is important for us to carry with us, not only here today, but throughout the days that God gives us in this life. Because the parable of the four soils teaches us that when the word of God is sown in the hearts of men, only a relatively few are going to receive it. And those who do receive it will have various levels of fruitfulness and of growth. So don't let the lack of response discourage you. Don't let that lack of response deter you from being faithful and sharing the gospel. Do it. Do it when God blesses what you've shared and someone comes to faith. Remember, he's the one who blesses it. Thank him for it, but keep doing it. Be faithful in it. The parable of the wheat and tares is confirming what we can see all around us, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's just this, that while Jesus Christ is in fact sowing genuine sons of the kingdom throughout the world today, what a thrill it is to get reports from different mission agencies and Christians of wonderful fruitfulness and successes that are coming. And while that's going on, Satan nevertheless is sowing imitations. He's sowing fakes. And Christ is saying, look, don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised, in fact, if some of the ones who initially looked like the real things, just like the wheat and tares were growing together, don't be surprised if some of the things that looked like the real thing, when we get to the end, really weren't. They proved to be otherwise. And these two parables now that we've looked at in detail this morning, the parable of the mustard seed, it helps check my human tendency to gravitate toward what is visibly large and powerful. Do you, any of you share that with me? I like the idea of numbers. Thank you very much. You know, the bigger the numbers, I feel secure and I'm encouraged in that. There's power in that. What was it Jerry Falwell did years ago? The silent majority. Silent majority, isn't that what he did, and so forth. In a political sense, that's good. You web things together, but you understand that in the church, that's not necessarily true. In fact, what Christ is saying here, that in reality, my hope, my security, is only in the Lord. It's only in his presence. And so while Christendom has become very large in the world today, all that large size isn't necessarily genuine. Outward size, outward numbers don't necessarily indicate God's blessing and his pleasure and spiritual reality. And finally, this parable of the leaven. It reminds us that while we as Christians are to have a seasoning influence in the world, don't lose that. We're salt, we're light. We do have a seasoning influence in the world. But what Jesus is warning of here is the subtle and dangerous influence of half-truths, false doctrine, false living, that not only can, but they will have on his people. Warren Wiersbe said very appropriately, He said, from the very early days of the church, true believers have battled false doctrine and hypocrisy. How sad it is that some churches and schools that were once true to the word have turned from the truth to fables. And by the way, the Christian History Institute glimpses that we're handing out this month points to that case in point. And so the Apostle Paul's words to the believers at Thessalonica are appropriate for us today, here in the 21st century, when he said, listen, prove all things. Establish all things. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Amen. May God bless this word to our hearts today, and may they not only go with us in these few moments, but may they hang with us as we walk through our walk-a-day lives throughout the world. Let's take a moment now to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. And as we do that, as we often do, let's just where we are bow our heads, and I trust our hearts before the Lord, and in the spirit at least of what King David prayed at the end, I think, of Psalm 139, where he prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a good time for us now to cleanse our hearts and ask him to search us before his throne.